just absolutely tremendous. Weren't you blessed by a choir and those who led us this morning? I am so grateful for you. I really am. Thank you for all you do. And let me just say this, next week you will not want to miss. Am I right, Pastor Dustin? Next week is our musical presentation for the whole Easter season. It's next week, Palm Sunday. We're celebrating it. And you want to come, you want to be a part of that on Palm Sunday and listen to what our choir has been practicing and practicing and practicing on for these weeks and months, and I'm looking forward to the presentation they have for us next week. If you have your copy of God's Word, be finding your way to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, is where we're going to be as we continue our journey to Resurrection Day, which we've entitled the sermon series. We've been looking at CSI Jerusalem, the crime scene investigation of Jerusalem, examining these last days of Christ. And we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, really zeroing in on verses 26 through 49 of those beautiful words that are penned from us from Dr. Luke himself. There are some things that are just too intense for the human eye. Recently, my wife and I went to patriotic film, and we noticed at the end of it how people were responding. At the end of it, we looked to our left, and we saw some who were obviously crying. Looked to the person in front of us, and they were applauding. And we looked to our right, and we saw folks that simply just sat in awe of the sacrifice our men and women have paid so that we can have freedom. We noticed that people were trying to find the appropriate expression to show their gratitude for the sacrifice. And this morning we turn our attention to the crucifixion of Christ, and we acknowledge that it was Jesus who paid the price with his body for our sins. It was his great sacrifice, and I am simply overwhelmed with gratitude of Christ's sacrifice. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking around Jerusalem. We went into a garden, and we glanced around, and we examined the man of sorrows. And last week, we turned our congregation into a courtroom, and we witness one of the most unjust trials humanity has ever seen. And once again, we come with bowed heads and hushed hearts as we lean in to Jerusalem and we notice the place of a skull. If able this morning, would you join me in standing for the reading of God's Word out of Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 49. The Word of God says this. As they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid a cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and the women also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed these days are coming which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Verse 31. "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him. Coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the inscription also was written over him in the Greek letters, in Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blaspheming him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? Verse 41, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And Jesus said, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. The whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done. They beat their breasts and returned. But all the acquaintances, the women who followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Let's bow together. Father, it's in the name of Christ. I pray you use me as an empty vessel to speak your truth this morning. May the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable unto your sight. O Lord, O God, my Redeemer, I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. As we relive the final hours of the Lord Jesus Christ, I admit to you, it is grim. It is unpleasant. It is certainly not entertaining, but nonetheless, we must investigate for the sake of our own souls. It was shortly before 9 a.m., the Roman governor stood in front of a bloodthirsty crowd and turned Jesus over to be crucified. Now, crucifixion was really never anything to be analyzed. It was designed to be a cruel, horrible, terrible way to die. If you just allow me briefly to share how the Persians devised this evil plan of crucifixion. They first experimented with stoning. They would move to drowning. They would go to boiling. They would go to spearing. But there was one problem for the Persians. It was too quickly for one to die, and there was not enough pain. Ormuzd, the pagan idol of the day, which many people worshipped this idol in their land. He was the god of the earth. And out of their worship to this idol, they believed that there should be no capital crimes that should ever be committed on ground, on earth. Therefore, their plan was to lift a person up off the ground so they would not commit such a crime. So they identified four aspects of torture that they would lean into and say, this is a viable crucifixion, this is a viable death for one. And here are the four aspects of which I looked at. One, it was the most painful. Two, it was the slowest form of death. Three, it was the most humiliating. And four, it was the most public. Those being crucified would carry a crossbeam horizontal, that crossbeam weighing anywhere from 75 pounds to 100 pounds. Jesus's was unique because he had an inscription on it, which we just read. But I want you to remember the discussion that was had over in John chapter 19. If you're in Luke, you just go over to John chapter 19, or you can certainly listen. In John chapter 19, verse 19 through 22. Listen to the discussion that's taking place. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put on the cross. He put it on the cross. in the writing was this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write this, the King of the Jews. Don't write this. But he said, right, I am the King of the Jews. Make sure you put, he said, I am the King of the Jews, not that he is the King of the Jews. There's this little debate, and then Pilate shows his anti-Semitism really fast when he says, what I have written, I have written. And we back away from that text, and we go back to Luke chapter 23. Led by Roman guards and a centurion, he approaches the place of the skull, Golgotha. The Hebrew word Golgotha means the place of the skull. If you were to look at that mountain on which Christ died, it literally looks like a skull, which we get its name. There are already holes in the ground. There's a permanent fixture of the vertical beam, which people would use again and again, and you would carry your own crossbeam to the cross. Unless that vertical beam was damaged, you would march to that. Here comes the crowd. Here comes their shouting. As we turn and we look this morning in our investigation, in the crime scene investigation of Jerusalem, I want you to note first in your notes the place of his death. I want you to see the place of his death. I was reading this week about Winston Churchill. I love to read about Winston Churchill when he was asked by King George VI to lead them in their attack against the brutal Adolf Hitler. Churchill said, I felt as if I were walking with destiny and that all of my past life had been but a preparation for this hour and this trial. I could almost imagine when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the place of the skull, there where all eternity and time converge, he understood that for eternity and time, he would come to this place, the place of Calvary, the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. As we read about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see that the blood which flowed from Calvary's cross was presented all the way through Scripture. You could take your Bibles this morning and you could follow the Red River of Redemption all the way through the Bible. You can go over there in Genesis and you'll find the Garden of Eden. There's Adam and there's Eve with a fallen sin nature, now needing a sacrificial substitute. They went and they slayed a lamb, and the river of blood begins to flow. It flows all the way down into the mountain of Moriah, where Abraham takes his dear son up onto the mountain. And you remember the scene where he's getting ready to plunge the knife into the own body of his son, but God provides a substitute. A ram in the thicket. And when Abraham takes his knife and plunges it into the heart, into the ram, blood begins to pour out of it, and the Red River of Redemption continues to flow all the way through the tabernacle and all the way through the temple sacrifices. And every sacrificial lamb that was slain in those two beautiful worship places demonstrated the Red River of Redemption flowing through our Bible. It goes all the way into the hands of King David himself when he writes in Psalm chapter 22, and you see it here when he pens these words, all my bones were out of joint, speaking to the life and body of Christ, written hundreds of years prior. He continues to write, they pierced my hands and my feet, for my clothing they cast lots. The Red River of Redemption doesn't stop there as it goes all the way to Isaiah, particularly in chapter 53, when he's saying he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquity. Oh, the Red River of Redemption flows all the way through our Bibles. And we look at the place of the skull, large in eternity, large in your Bible. But there are some people that come along the way that we just kind of pop out of the blue. They just kind of show up. And this Simon guy, verse 26, this person appears on the scene. We're told about him in different places in the around the Gospels, and we see him appearing at the crucifixion of Christ, Simon. And upon him they laid the cross, that he might bear it. I love that the original language, he was enlisted, he was drafted, he was called upon. He was there, but he wouldn't want to be a part of it. But said, Simon, here, grab the cross. You're now a part of this. Simon was just passing by. He was not interested in the cross. He was pressured. He was forced to bear the cross of Jesus. Can you imagine the frustration that must have welled up into the heart of Simon? Some of you know exactly what Simon is going through. Let me just press pause for a second. You don't want to be here this morning. But there's been that friend in your life that just keeps nagging at you, come to church, come to church, come to church. And this morning's that morning. Some of you students, your parents brought you here. You don't want to be here. Some of you, your mates brought you here. And you think, I'm only here because she promised me Broadway Diner after this. And that is valid, all right? I get that. Some of us have felt the pressure of being invited and having friends invite you. But before this count closes on Simon, I want you to know he was not anticipating what was going to take place in his life, because although he missed, and I want you to catch it, although he missed the Passover feast, he did not miss the Passover lamb. That's pretty good. He missed the Passover feast, but dear friends, he became a part of that plan, and I love what tradition tells us, and I love how we see Simon's heart change. My great prayer for you this morning is, I know you came through these doors, and you may be here just so you can get to Broadway Diner, but in the meantime, I've been praying all week long that the Holy Spirit of God would pierce into your heart right now, and he would remind you that you are a sinner, and you need a great, great Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so just on your way down to Broadway, you'd be able to sit down and you'd be able to bow your heart for the first time as a follower of Christ and say, I came into that place, I was lost, but now I'm going to Broadway and I'm found in Christ. That's my prayer for you today. Because you can search, dear friend, for identity all you want, but your identity is wrapped up in the one who formed you, made you, knit you together in your mother's womb, and he loves you so much that he gave his life for you. Oh, I want you to see his place of death, but secondly, I want you to note the pain of his death. And I want to think about it in three different ways. I want you to think about his social pain. I want you to think about his physical pain. But I want you to think about his spiritual pain as well. Let's just talk briefly about the social pain that he endured. As custom, Romans would strip the victims and they would march them through. Here he is, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, naked and beaten and battered, humiliated before a hostile crowd. They're taunting and mocking Christ. His mother is there to witness it all. This is radically different from our day and age. I got a text this week it was on Thursday, that there was going to be a capital punishment here in Georgia. We're not invited to that. Only family and a chaplain are allowed to attend. But in Jesus' day, viewing capital punishment was a way to deter crime. That if you saw what took place, that would deter you from ever committing such crime. They use this as a tool to put before everybody, don't you ever do this. So they put Jesus on this crossbar and they march him through naked. And think of the physical pain this morning as an executioner whose entire job was to nail victims to the cross. He has an apron on, and inside of that apron there are these 5 to 7 inch nails, and he'd place one into his teeth, and he would grab a hold of the wrist, because if you put it in the hand, as you're on the crossbar, it would slip up, but the wrist found its place where it was stable enough, and he'd put that nail into the wrist, and he'd drive it through the Lord Jesus' wrist, and he'd take the nail out of his mouth, and he'd come over to the other wrist, and he'd nail the wrist of Christ, and he'd cross his feet, and he'd nail his feet together. All week long, kept thinking about this executioner. I woke up about 3 nights ago and just shook my wife. I'm the executioner. Imagine your face at that point. I mean, I think of Mel Gibson's rendition of The Passion, where he himself, I think, was in that, and he was one nailing. I thought of myself as the executioner. It was my sins that put Christ on the cross. As they would lift his body up in agony. There he was, tendons shredded, muscles pulled, nerve endings torn, the veins choked. Can you imagine the pain as he hung there for 6 hours? The hot oriental sun beat on his face as he'd go through spells of dizziness and cramps all over his body. In the words of Paul Gerhardt of the 17th century, "What language should I borrow to thank thee, my dearest friend? For this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end, what language could I use to tell you of my gratitude?" You've journeyed with me through his social pain, and we discussed just briefly of his physical pain. But can you think with me for a moment about his spiritual pain? The Bible records for 7 sayings on the cross that Jesus said, but I want to focus particularly on Psalm 22, verse 1, as Jesus quoted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All of Jesus's life, he has had fellowship with the Father, but now comes the moment where he says, "Why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever wondered why? Literally, the word forsaken means to leave down in. The Bible says when Jesus died on the cross, he who knew no sin was being made sin for us. The Bible teaches us that God is not just a God of love, but he is a God to be feared. He is a God who is holy. He is a God who is just. He is a God who is righteous, as Michael just so beautifully sang a few moments ago. He is a God of righteousness. The Bible says that he cannot look upon sin. That day at the place of the skull, Jesus took on the cross what you and I do not have to endure for all of eternity. So let me hit pause once again. I want to introduce you to 2 people that show up at our scene. It's in verses 39 through 43. Of Luke chapter 23. 39 through 43, you introduce to 2 thieves. If you allow me, just briefly, I'll read this once again. "Then one of the criminals who was hanging on the cross blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself.' But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation?'" Did you catch that? The first thing the man realized was that because he was condemned, because he was a sinner, he fears God. A hopeless, helpless, hateful, hurtful sinner must fear a holy God. I expect no amens at this point. His fear of God led to his faith in God. He realized that it was his sin that nailed him to the cross. One of these thieves now. But even more than that, he realized that it was his sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. In verse 39, you know the problem. Verse 39, we see it there. He didn't fear God. What was wrong with the thief was there was no fear of a holy, righteous God. Listen to what we need to hear this. Listen to what an outsider of the Christian faith says about you and I. I want you to hear this today. Listen to these words. There never was a time when the fear of God played so small a part in men's and women's real religion as it does right now. We're not afraid. As earlier generations were afraid, we're not afraid of God's judgment. The decay of fear as an element in vital religion is one of the most significant features of our time. You listen to this little old country preacher from Ohio, all right? You listen to this. We are more afraid of death than we are the one who holds the keys of death in his hands. We are more afraid of thunder than the one who claps and makes thunder happen. We are more afraid of earthquakes than we are of the one who the earth quakes when he whispers. We know this is true. We know this is true by the way that we talk. Listen to the way that we speak as we speak about Almighty God as the big guy upstairs. Can we please make the commitment we'll never go there again? And he's certainly and definitely and wholly not your homeboy. Bear with me just for a moment and grant me the freedom to share with you who Christ is. He's the resurrected, magnificent, matchless, sovereign Savior of the world. When he speaks, we have completely nothing to say. You and I are 100% muted at the presence of Christ. And someday we will simply fall at his feet and cast crowns because he alone is worthy. The fear of God means this. I am always aware, no matter where I am, where I'm going, what I'm doing, the continual presence of a holy, just, almighty God, that every thought, every word, every action, every deed is known by him and is going to be judged by him. A.W. Tozer, who just means the world to me, he wrote this wonderful sentence: no one can know the true grace of God who has not first known the fear of God. Think of the differences between these two thieves and Jesus right there in the middle. One mocking him and the other one saying, "Lord, Lord, will you remember me?" This man was not saved by good works. He didn't have any. As Jesus said, "Today I'll remember you." This man was not saved by church membership. He never joined one. He was not saved by baptism. He didn't have enough time. All he had was God's grace and his faith, and that was enough. That's it. By grace through faith you are saved. We know the place, and we're left speechless at it. But the pain he endured, we've acknowledged. But can I just put this on you? You can never appreciate how Christ died until you know why he died. You can never appreciate how Christ died until you know why he died. So lastly, let's look at the purpose of his death. We've seen the place, we know the pain. Let's look at the purpose of his death. The purpose of Christ's death was a demonstration of God's love. The purpose of Christ's death was a demonstration of God's love. God demonstrated his love for us, yet while we're sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us. Dear friends, I want to submit to you this morning, when Jesus died on that cross, every drop of blood that fell from his wounded side, Christ says to you, "Ma'am, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein. All the sinners plunge beneath that flood, loose all their guilty stains," is what William Cowper wrote many years ago. The cross of Christ can be wrapped up in three words. I want you to write them down for me. Three words: mercy, justice, and grace. Mercy, justice, and grace. God's mercy deferred payment for sin. He withheld his judgment. That's mercy. God's justice, his holiness, demanded there be payment for sin. God's grace, he sent his son as a deliverance from the payment of that sin. That's grace. We get what we deserve. It's grace. You know what it is, friends? It's his grace in my place. It's his grace in my place. That ought to make every single one of us as Christ followers in this very room be like those that Kelsey and I saw that night at the movie theater. We don't know how to respond with gratitude. Some of us want to clap. Some of us want to cry. Some of us just want to sit still because we cannot find the appropriate way to say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. But can I just preach for a second? Is that okay? Jesus' death has the power to break every shackle of sin and destructive habit in our lives. His blood has the power to set us free from addictions, dependencies, which harass us every single day, that enslave us, that chain us down. The blood of Christ free. Church family, the purpose of Christ's death ought to make every single one of us sing louder, lift our hands higher, and our hearts of praise be absolutely set on fire for the purpose of which Christ died for you and for me. Too harsh for I, but our hearts are full with gratitude. Just like those thieves on the cross, one of these days, the Bible tells us, we're going to die, every single one of us. And when you die, you're going to be either on one side of those crosses. Spend eternity with one of those thieves, and it's up for you which one that you want to spend eternity with. You're going to spend eternity with one of those thieves, dear sir, dear ma'am. Two men died that day. The only difference between them was the one that stood in the middle, and it was Christ. The reason the other did not go to heaven, I'm here to tell you, and that he went to hell, was not because of what he did. He did not go to hell because of his robbing. He did not go to hell because of his killing. He did not go to hell because of his lying. Listen, Jesus died for all those sins. Amen? He didn't go to hell for those things that he did. He went to hell because of the thing he didn't do. He did not receive Jesus Christ as Lord. I couldn't help but think and meditate on the fact maybe these two criminals grew up together. They're being crucified together. Maybe they were arrested together. We know they were crucified together. They're dying together. One of them went to heaven. The other one went to hell. And because of that, they died literally and spiritually on the opposing sides of the cross. You know what is so terribly sad? That will be the story for some in this very room. Sitting on the same pew, going to the same class, listening to the same sermon, started out in the identical spots. But when you die, you'll be on different sides of eternity. You say, wait a second, that's manipulation. No, sir, it's certainly not. It's fact. Have everlasting life. Even you without Christ, you'll last forever. With Christ, you receive the glories and splendors of heaven. Without Christ, the Bible tells it'll be eternity in hell. That is enough to make you shudder. Today, I'm telling you, sir, I'm telling you, ma'am, it could be the day where all of that changes for you. Where your destiny changes. You go from death to life. Where you go from potentially heading your way to hell. And God lifts you over the mountain of hell and sits you in the heavenly places. That could be your story right now, right here, today. With every head bowed and every eye closed. Please don't leave unless it's an emergency. For all of our journey has come to this point. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown when we survey the wonderful cross? Dear friend, have you ever met the Lord Jesus Christ as there ever come a moment in time like right now where you have to face your eternity. I know you've heard of them. Others have testified of Christ to you, but that's not sufficient for you. Do you know Him personally, intimately, the God who made you? He is your Creator, yes. But I'm asking you, have you ever surrendered to Him as your Redeemer? You will stand Him before Him someday. Will you hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will He reply, "I never knew you. Depart from me, worker of iniquity"? Only you can answer that, friend. This morning, if your heart is yearning for salvation, salvation from your sins, salvation from hell, salvation from God's wrath, would you simply offer up a prayer from your heart to God's heart? It's not about praying a perfect prayer. It's about praying to a perfect Jesus and surrendering to Him. So I don't even know what to say to God, Pastor John. Would you, where you sit, from your heart to God's heart, just utter a prayer to Him that I see now. God, I see now. It was Jesus' price that He paid for my sins. And today I come believing. Jesus died for me, for my sins, in my place. I believe Christ came out of the grave, and I take Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sins. I'm turning away from my sins. I'm asking You would remove them from my life. No eyes looking around, no heads up. Just between You and God and me this morning. I wouldn't dare call you out or embarrass you. I simply want to celebrate what God is doing in your life right now. For God of heaven, right now, moving in your soul. The Bible says one sinner turns in repentance. All of heaven rejoices. And I want to celebrate with the angels and host of heaven right now. And that, so that was you, sir. That was you, ma'am. Today you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "I know today I've given my life and heart and mind and soul to Christ." If that's you, sir, would you lift your hand up? If that's you, ma'am, would you lift your hand up? When dare call, I see you, sir. You're a Christian, maybe the Holy Spirit of God is pressing you in different areas. You need to join this church. You want to become a part of the Flat Creek family. So what do I have to do? You simply come forward. We acknowledge you're a follower of Christ. Desire to be baptized. If you have already been baptized, we'll put it in front of the church. We'll vote you to be a member of this church, and we'll grow in the grace and the knowledge together of the Lord Jesus Christ right here. Some of you need to take first steps of obedience and believers' baptisms. You come. You come. Other of you have particular burdens on your quest. I have a family member right now that's coming to my mind, and I'm going to be down here right at the altar lifting up His name, that you would join me at the altar this morning. We lift up the names this very morning of those who do not know Christ, that they would call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Almighty Father, we thank You, and we want our lives to be different from what we've heard today. Hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude for the death of Christ. I trust You, gracious, glorious Father, for working in the hearts this morning. Lord, I pray You'd minister deeply by Your Spirit to those who never come to know You. Father, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. When you can sing, maybe you have a name that you want God to bring to know. You come.
He's coming, oh glory. lift that up one more time. Living, He loved me. Living, He loved me. Dying, He saved me. Buried, He carried my sins far away.